For the last couple weeks in our second reading, we've been following the letter of St. Paul to Timothy. Now, Timothy was someone who was converted by St. Paul. His mother, his grandmother, Paul both points out as being of Jewish heritage, while his father was a Greek, a non-Jew. And Timothy ends up being converted by the preaching of St. Paul. And then he will, in fact, accompany Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And Paul will ultimately set up Timothy as the first bishop of the church in Ephesus, in what is today Turkey. Today, we're reading from this epistle, this letter of St. Paul to Timothy, that is a part of a group of letters that Paul wrote that we clump together in the Bible, and we call them the pastoral epistles. Because Paul is writing them to people who he's put in charge of the little churches, and he's trying to tell them how to be a good pastor. He's giving them some pastoral advice to be a shepherd. That's what pastor means, to be a shepherd, and he wants to help them. Well, although he's writing to Timothy in his kind of job as bishop, I think the advice that he gives him is very important for all of us, even those of us who aren't called to be a bishop. Rather, we see what St. Paul reminds him. He says, Timothy, the thing you have to keep in mind, he says, lay hold of eternal life, to which you were called when you made the noble confession in the presence of many witnesses. So lay hold of eternal life, and do that by holding fast to the noble confession you made in the presence of many witnesses. Well, the reaching out for eternal life, I think, is somewhat obvious, but what is this noble confession that Paul is referring to, that Timothy apparently made in the presence of many witnesses? Well, biblical scholars have some different opinions, but considering the connection with eternal life and what we know about the time, it is most likely that what Paul is reminding Timothy of here in our reading today is the day of his baptism. That's when he received eternal life. That's when he was called to eternal life. And we have to understand that for Timothy, who would have been baptized as an adult, this involved a public confession of rejection of Satan and belief in God. It is the same to this day when people are baptized as adults. Now, you all have different stories, and some of you were probably baptized as little babies, and your parents or godparents made that confession of faith for you. Others of you here, knowing the many converts we have in this parish, probably a number of people here were baptized, in fact, as adults, either as Catholics or in one of our Protestant brothers and sisters communities, and would have this kind of idea of, at the moment of your baptism, making a public confession of faith. Regardless of what background you particularly come from, the baptism of adults, while somewhat unusual by standards today, is really the model that Paul is thinking of and that was the model in the early church, because most of the converts, obviously, were adults and their whole families. So I'd like to reflect a little bit today on the context in which St. Paul is talking about baptism, and particularly adult baptism and the confession of faith that goes with it. At the time of Paul and Timothy, and especially as it came to be practiced in the early church, what would happen when a person wanted to become Christian? I was telling this to the School of Faith class I was teaching last Wednesday, that it seems strange to us, but you would not be instructed in what was going to happen in the sacraments. You did not learn what happens in the sacrament of baptism or confirmation or the Eucharist. These were considered the great mysteries. They were secret. You didn't share them with outsiders. So rather, the preparation that would go into baptism was about conversion, to bring people to a love of Jesus, a desire for conversion, and then after they received the sacraments, then they would be explained to them. So to come before baptism, here's what would happen. After you've been judged worthy and you've repented, on the day of your baptism, you would be led to often a separate building, a baptistry that is specifically for baptism. At that point, those to be baptized would be completely naked to symbolize the fact that that's how we came into the world. None of us stand before God with any special adornments or anything like that. We're all humble before God. And before you could be baptized, This is the moment of this noble confession that Paul refers to. Because what would happen is that in the darkness just lit by candles of this baptistry, all of those to be baptized would be instructed to face west. West being the direction of the setting sun, and therefore darkness and shadows, and associated therefore symbolically with evil, with the land of Satan, because of the darkness and the setting of the sun. So you would face west. And then the priest would ask you three times, do you reject Satan? And the early historians say that the early Christians would respond with much gusto, their I rejects. And they would yell, I reject. And then it says even that they would spit to the west. So mental note, don't stand across the west wall in early baptism in the early church. But it shows the great emphaticness of it. It's not, you know, do you reject Satan? Well, okay, kind of a little bit. No, I reject. And I spit to the west to show I am absolutely rejecting Satan, all his works, all his empty promises. I say no to that. And after three times they've yelled out their rejects, it says then they turn 180 degrees around to face east. The land of light, the rising sun, the symbolic return of Jesus who ascended to the east saying, I will return the same way from whence you saw me go. So it's a hopeful gesture towards the rising sun, the land of light, the land of return of Jesus. And notice what they've done. They've turned around their bodies 180 degrees. They've yelled their rejects to the west and they turn and they face east. And now they're asked three more questions. Now facing with their backs to Satan, having rejected him, they're asked, do you believe in God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, the church? And three times, now they yell out, credo, I believe. The Latin word is credo, from where we get the word creed today. It's interesting that this I believe, today we even soften it. The priest asks you, do you believe? And we say, I do. But in the early rite of baptism, they would yell, credo, I believe. This actually comes from two Latin words, cor, which you might recognize as the word for heart, and the verb dare, to give. So literally it's cor do, I give my heart. I give my heart. So notice it's not so much the mind, it's the whole person. The heart symbolizes our emotion, our affectivity, everything that we are. I've got my back to Satan, who I just spit at, and now I say, Lord, I give my heart to you. I am all in, credo. We see that the power of this moment. Of course, it's not just those baptized that are there. It's all the faithful that are looking on. They're cheering like that great cloud of witnesses that Paul refers to, having just invoked all the saints, even our heavenly friends are there, to witness this incredible moment. It is therefore not surprising that Paul says, Timothy, don't forget that moment when you gave your noble confession, when you spit at Satan, turned your back at him, and faced permanently towards the Lord, saying, I give my heart to Jesus. I believe. Credo. Don't forget that, he tells Timothy. Well, what great advice for all of us, brothers and sisters, that we too need to be reminded so much of our baptism. All of us who are above the age of 7, at least, are capable of making our baptismal promises and renewing them and remembering the promises of our baptism. This is why we at least renew them every year on Easter. Hopefully, over and over, we begin by rejecting Satan, choosing God. This is the great dynamic of the entire Christian life. Every day, in every situation, to live out our noble confession, to live out what we promised in baptism, to say, I reject Satan, I believe in God. And to do that over and over and over again. Now, the reason that Paul has to remind Timothy and the reason that we need reminding is because it's not easy. I mean, as much as those early Christians would get so much gusto, well, then real life set in. Then they left the baptistry, then the Easter vigil was over, and real life begins, and all of a sudden, well, the temptations of the world, the flesh, the devil that we all just turned our back on, well, they start to look somewhat enticing. It becomes hard to live the Christian life. It looks like everybody else is having fun committing all these sins, and all of a sudden, maybe our backs start to turn around a little bit more, and we start to look towards the west, some of the enticements and the allurements of sin, and we fall into that sin. We turn our back on God to the east, we turn back to the west, and we sin, and we do this over and over. But the good news is, brothers and sisters, that God knows this. He knew, no matter how much gusto we have at the time of our baptism or our renewal, we're still weak. That's why Paul also tells Timothy, compete well for the faith. You're gonna lose some. You might fall behind in the race, but keep competing. Keep going. Don't give up. Yeah, you're going to fall down. Get back up. We love those videos we see of the Olympics where they're running the race and this person falls down. And like, oh my goodness, they're out of it. And like, no, wait, watch the person in last. And they get back up and they keep running. And pretty soon the person that fell down is charging to win the race. That's what Paul wants for us. Just keep competing. Keep going. Your promises you made in baptism, you didn't blow it. You can go to confession. You can start over. Get back up. I think the most important thing in this reading, then, is the first two words, at least as they come to in the lectionary to us today. Paul starts to Timothy and he says, but you, man of God, pursue righteousness, devotion, faith, love, etc. But you. Now, we would rightly ask, but what? Seems like we're picking it up in the middle. And we are. This is the 11th verse of chapter 6, and right before it, Paul is talking to Timothy about the way the worldly people live, saying like we see in the gospel today in our first reading, they're fat and happy on their couches. They don't care about anybody else. They're taken up with worldly riches. And then Paul says to Timothy, yeah, you see all that? You see the way everybody else lives? But you, man of God, you're not like that. But you are better than that. Every time that we fall into sin, God says, get back up. Because we can look at the world and say, well, the world says that to get ahead, I got to put other people down. God says to us, but you, Christian, you're not like that. The world says, well, if I'm going to get ahead in school, I'm going to ostracize certain people. I'm not going to eat lunch with these people. I'm going to cheat on my test and look at other people's papers. That's what the world says. But Jesus says, but you, student that you are, that is a Christian, you're better than that. He looks at us and he sees that the world says that you gotta cheat to get ahead. You gotta cut deals, you gotta be sly, you gotta learn how to take advantage of people in situations. God says, but you aren't like that. You instead do what you promised in your baptism. Turn your back on all that. It leads to doom and death. No one's happy when they live on the world's terms. You turn your back on that. Turn around. Turn back towards the east. Pursue righteousness, devotion, faith, love, patience, gentleness. All the things that the world says is ridiculous. Gentleness. Now, if you're going to get ahead, you got to be rough. You got to compete. You got to be tough. You got to put people down. Patience, love, faith. These are virtues that the world shuns. God says to us, but you know these are the secret. This is how we find true happiness. So you know it, and so compete. Compete well. I love this image of then our churches in history have often been built actually physically facing east for this reason, so that people would walk in from the west, and just in entering the building, we recognize I've left the world of shadow and darkness behind, and all of us are oriented. The word in Latin for east is orient. To be oriented literally means to be pointed east. Now, our beautiful church here doesn't physically face east, but there still is a sense in which all of us, we're going somewhere when we're at Mass. It's like we're all sailing together in a big boat towards our destination. That's why sometimes you'll hear when the priest and the people all face the same direction at Mass, like the priest at the high altar there, like we did last week here. Well, that's sometimes called celebrating ad orientem, towards the east. Not physically east, but spiritually, realizing that we've turned our back on the west and we're all headed east. Even if we have little faults along the way, ultimately we're all headed towards the east, towards the return of Jesus in glory. So brothers and sisters, I think this message of Paul to Timothy is so perfect for us. We too have to realize the noble confession that we've made, our baptismal promises. Renew them often, personally with Jesus, especially when we fall. Jesus, I know what I just did. I reject that. I turned my back on that sin. I choose you. Turn around. Go the other way. Compete well. If we do that, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, then we should expect not happiness and the worldly approval, but difficulty. Like any athlete knows, we should expect challenge. St. Paul uses these analogies of fighting all the time and competing. He says to us in the other letter to the Corinthians, I am not shadow boxing. I am not fighting against nobody. We have a real enemy. So we should expect that it's not going to be easy just to say, well, I turned my back on Satan and I face Jesus. Hard, difficult, but worth it. So tonight, as we come to the Eucharist, this is the ultimate place where we renew our commitment to God. We turn our back on everything that would separate us from God. We face spiritual east anyway, and we say, Credo. Jesus, I give you my heart. I reject all that other stuff, even if I'm weak and fall in it, and Credo, I give myself to you. St. Paul holds up then for Timothy, after admonishing him this about his baptismal promises, he reminds him of the great dignity of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we give our heart, who is all worthy. He says, this Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, and to whom no human being has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal power. Amen.